John chapter 10 is where we take up our account. And this morning we're going to give our attention to verses 11 through 21. Verses 11 through 21. Here, once again, God's Word. This is Jesus speaking. He says this: I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives His life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and he flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. A hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, He has a demon, and he's mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 10 of this chapter. And in those verses, we noticed, or we should have seen, an emphasis placed upon the role of Jesus Christ as the mediator. For example, we were taught that Jesus is the only one through whom we must go in order to enter into His fold and be saved. He is the only one. We also noted that Jesus is the one through whom pastors also must go in order to be true and faithful under-shepherds of Christ's flock. Jesus is the mediator. He's the one through whom we go to have access to the Father and to be saved. In verses 11 through 21, we discover another emphasis. Here we find an emphasis upon the sacrificial nature of Jesus' ministry, and in particular, the sacrificial nature of his ministry to his sheep in his role as the Good Shepherd. And so with that, let's give our attention to verse 11 as we begin our time together, where Jesus says this. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. This single verse here is jam-packed with wonderful information that, Lord willing, we're going to unpack a little bit of this morning. But as we look at that one verse, there's something to appreciate when we look at it in the original language. In the Greek, the word order here in this one verse places the stress on the adjective. And the adjective in this sentence is the word good. And so if we were going to render this literally, in sort of an odd sort of a way, literally, it would read like this. I am the shepherd, the good one. I am the shepherd, the good one. And so by Jesus referring to himself as the good shepherd, we are meant to understand more than just the fact that he is good in the way that we typically understand the word good. When Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, we're to understand that he is the only one in his class. There's none like him. There's no shepherd who can compare with him. As one scholar put it, he says, this shepherd answers to the ideal, both in his character and in his work. And throughout this chapter, we will learn the various ways that this claim is proven by our Lord Jesus Christ. For starters, we're told that Jesus, as the good shepherd, gives his life for the sheep. Now, in order to appreciate this aspect of his ministry more fully, Jesus contrasts himself with the hireling, the one who is hired to care for the sheep. He does that in verses 12 and 13. He says, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling, he says, flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Jesus' statement about being the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep is to be understood against the backdrop of the hireling. This person who is not the shepherd, this person who does not own the sheep, this person doesn't even care about the sheep. See, Jesus is not like the hireling, and he's not like him, first of all, because he is the shepherd of the flock, and he is the one who does own the sheep. Right? That's one way in which he's not like the hireling. He owns the sheep. So he cares for the sheep, and he does so deeply. He cares for them in a way that no other person could, and in a way that no other person would. Right? While the hireling runs away when his life is endangered, the true shepherd, the good shepherd, gives his life for the sake of the sheep because he cares for them more than any of us can fully comprehend. Against the standard of the good shepherd, we also recognize that sadly in this day and age there are also some under-shepherds or pastors who act very much like the hireling mentioned here in this account. Pastors and under-shepherds who leave. They leave the flock whenever things get too difficult for them. Whenever they feel that their way of life is in danger, or when they simply feel that their role is demanding too much of them, more than they're willing to give for the sheep, they leave. There was a time in the history of the church when a number of pastors gave up their pulpits and left their flocks because they feared the persecution they were facing. And that made it very difficult for them later on when the persecution stopped and they wanted to return back to the church and take up their pulpits once again. But the point worth noting for our purposes this morning is how some pastors have been and are willing to leave their flocks when persecution comes in whatever form it comes. I recall back during the scare of Y2K, some of you are too young to even know what that is, but many of us were around for that. And there was a time when that was happening, when there were pastors leaving their flocks, taking their money and going and buying homes out in the middle of nowhere. I also recall that during that time, our own pastor, I was back here in those days, our own pastor preached a sermon on how that's exactly the opposite thing to do, that we're supposed to stick around for one another. The good shepherd is here, the sheep are here, we're a flock. That's a time in which we depend upon each other. This is when the church comes again. You don't leave the church, you stick with the church to help one another out. There's a potential of an Ebola scare, and I don't know if that's hyped up or not, but that's going to be another situation which we will see. If things get bad, Watch what the ministers do in some of these places. Instead of leaving and fleeing, we ought to follow the example of the Good Shepherd. The same example that our forefathers, the Puritans, followed. When sicknesses and diseases came through towns, the Puritan ministers didn't leave. They stuck around. They ministered to the souls of those who were going through the roughest of times. Some of whom even died of the diseases, catching those diseases themselves. Now, these examples, these negative examples, aren't mentioned just so that we might have a target to point our fingers at. They aren't mentioned to give us the opportunity to condemn various men who had lapses in good judgment. Rather, these bad examples are given in order to contrast them with the care, with the love, and with the dedication that the Good Shepherd has for his sheep. Jesus is not like the hireling. He's not like those who flee. He's not looking out for his own interests alone. He has the well-being of the sheep upon his mind, and he will do whatever it takes to care for the sheep, including laying down his very own life. Even when the flock itself is sick, and when it's weak, and when they are most susceptible to being attacked by a roaring lion, he doesn't leave us to our well-deserved end. Instead, he guards us, protects us, nourishes us, binds us up, and heals us. Under his care, not one of us will be snatched from the fold. Not one of us will be taken by the wolf. Not one. He's not going anywhere. When troubles come, we're reminded of his faithful words where he says to us, "Lo, I am with you always." And he tells us further that nothing at all, not even death itself, can or will separate us from his love and care. Indeed, it's very good. The greatest blessing of all blessings to be a sheep within the fold of this Good Shepherd. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. Let's consider some more ways that he fills this role. Jesus is a good shepherd because he gives his life for the sheep. Now, think about that for just a moment. He gives his life for the sheep. This is the language of sacrifice. A few times throughout this passage, we're told that Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. Again, that's the language of sacrifice. You see, Jesus didn't risk, he didn't come and just simply risk his life for the sheep. It wasn't just something that he was potentially in danger of doing or having done to him. He wasn't just willing to fight for his sheep or to defend his sheep and just simply risk the possibility that he might lose his life in doing so. Rather, he laid down his life for the sheep. His death was the very thing needed in order to give life to the sheep. And I know that sounds counterintuitive, but instead of his death leaving his flock exposed to the danger of the wolves, his death secured them from facing death themselves. It was his death and through his death that he was able to impart to us that blessing of not having any fear of death. You see, the giving of his life was more than simply a mere human death. By going to the cross as the sin bearer of his people, he was forsaken by the Father. He suffered the punishment of hell itself. And by doing this, he took upon himself all that could ever harm us so that it would never harm us. Once Jesus suffered that death on behalf of his sheep, there was nothing left to harm us. He faced the enemy so his sheep wouldn't have to. Another aspect that makes him the Good Shepherd is seen in the object of his affection. The object of his affection. He gives his life not for goats, but for the sheep. And by this we learn that his death was vicarious for his sheep alone. He suffered death for a particular group, for a particular people. And so his scope, the scope of his death, was limited in nature. Now that's not to say anything about the sufficiency of his death. Christ's death is certainly sufficient to save the whole world a million times over. Even one drop of the precious blood of the Lamb is sufficient to accomplish redemption for the whole world. Certainly it's sufficient. But Scripture clearly teaches us that it was never God's purpose to die for the whole world a million times over. Indeed, this is a major sticking point between two camps within Christendom. And Dr. Scott Clark provides us with a helpful insight on this subject when he says this. Indeed, Calvinism and Arminianism agree that Christ did not actually redeem everyone who ever lived. Thus, the question is not even whether there is a limit to the extent of the atonement, but rather, what is the nature of the limit? Is it limited by God's choice and by His design? Or is it limited by free human choices? That's the question. What was the purpose of the atonement? We can talk about the sufficiency of the atonement all day long, but that's not the question before us. The question before us is, what is the purpose of the atonement? What was the design of the atonement? You see, folks, Jesus was quite clear about the object of his affection in Scripture. And it's especially clear in our passage this morning. He gives his life not for the wolves, not for the goats, but for the sheep. And in particular, his sheep. Right? Listen to the following passage of Scripture that we're going to look at in just a moment, which speak of the limited nature and the particular purpose of the atonement. This is the basis, by the way, this is the basis for the doctrine of what we refer to as limited atonement. It's also referred to at times in different groups being referred to as definite atonement. And so these verses show us that the atonement was not universal. In other words, Jesus didn't shed his blood on the cross for every soul that has ever existed and ever will exist. And the first verse that we'll consider speaking to this is a verse that speaks of the work of Jesus even before he was born. In Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 21, we read these words. And she, Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. The next verse we'll look at speaks as to how he would accomplish that salvation for his people. Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28. This is in the context of the Lord's Supper being instituted. And he says this. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which, he says, is shed for many for the remission of sins. His blood that is shed for many, not all, but many, for the remission of sins. The sins of who? Well, we were told about that in Matthew 1. The sins of his people. Then we have a couple more that also use the word many instead of all as it concerns the atonement. One popular passage is Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. His life was not a ransom for all, but it was a ransom for many. Just a couple more. Hebrews 9:27 and 28. This is an important doctrine. I hope you can appreciate the importance of this doctrine. We're talking about the nature of the atonement, the purpose of the atonement. Hebrews 9:27 and 28. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And then we have a couple passages that speak of him having died and atoned for the sins of those within his church in Ephesians 5:25. In Ephesians 5:25, Paul tells us that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Not for the world, but for the church. Last one. Acts 20:28. Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He's on his way out and he says these words to them in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He purchased the church with his very own blood. In the same way that the sacrifices of the temple back in the Old Testament, in the same way that the sacrifices of the temple were purposeful and particular, so was the sacrifice of our Savior purposeful and particular. Now, many Christians have a difficult time with this concept, right? They don't believe that there is any limit at all to the nature or extent of the atonement. Instead, they believe that Jesus died for everybody so that everybody might have a chance of being saved. But folks, Jesus didn't give his life just to make salvation a mere possibility for people. We need to understand that it comes back again to the nature of the atonement. Why did Jesus come into this world? It was to save his people from their sins. He gave his life that his sheep would actually, not just be a possibility, but that they would actually and certainly be saved. Jesus didn't pay the penalty of sin for everybody. Think about the logic of this. If he did pay the penalty of sin for everybody, then everybody ought to be saved. Right? Jesus knows his sheep. In fact, their salvation was so secure and such a part of God's glorious decree that Jesus could say that he has other sheep. Present tense. Even before the time of the cross, he speaks of other sheep that he currently has. He speaks of them as being his sheep even before they've been converted and brought into his fold. That's because whatever God decrees is sure to come to pass. Nothing could thwart God's design for the atonement. Think about this for a moment. If Jesus atoned for the sins of all, and yet we know not all are saved because people do go to hell, then the reality is Jesus shed much of his blood in vain. And at the same time, he failed then to accomplish his purpose to atone for all, which we know is impossible, because if that were his purpose, it would have come to pass and all would be saved. But the fact that we know that not all people are saved, and as I just said, and the fact is that some people are in hell even now, proves that his purpose could not have been atonement for all. And by the way, if Jesus actually did atone for the sins of all, what would we make then of the fact that a double payment is being made for the sins of many? If Jesus suffered for the sins of people who are in hell now, suffering for those same sins that Jesus allegedly already dealt with, then there would seem to be a form of injustice. Surely God is perfect in his justice, and he would not require more than is owed, or more than has already been paid. No doubt it's also true that God is surely wiser and more loving than that. Why would he ever have his son suffer more than was required than to redeem his people from their sins? Doesn't it make much more sense to believe that Jesus, knowing all His sheep by name, would have them and them alone as the object of His atoning love? To take this one step further, if Jesus didn't come to redeem a particular people, then the reality is nobody would be saved. If Jesus simply came to make salvation a mere possibility, leaving salvation in the hands of men to be gained by their own exercise of their own free will by believing the gospel and repenting of their sins, if that were the case, then nobody would be saved, because Scripture tells us in no uncertain terms that man left to himself is dead in his trespasses and sins, and that he is dead spiritually, and that because he is dead spiritually, he doesn't ever, and he never can, seek after God. The Scriptures say no man seeks after God. So if Jesus just simply opened the door for the mere possibility that somebody might be saved if they would just simply believe, and it's all hinging on that, well, then nobody would be saved, because nobody seeks after God. Right? R.C. Sproul, this is where the doctrine of total depravity helps us to understand this doctrine of limited atonement. We need to understand the nature of man. All 5 points of Calvinism, as we popularly understand them in the Tulip, they go together. They go together. Dr. Sproul says, holding to the L, limited atonement, in Tulip, he says, is the litmus test of whether one really believes what the other letters in the Tulip represent. Did Christ die merely hoping that people would take advantage of the opportunity? Some say so. The problem, though, he says, with a hypothetical redemption concept is that Christ could atone for everybody, but then also at the same time actually nobody. Right? Now, Jesus didn't come to simply make salvation a possibility. He didn't come to provide the mere potential for salvation. Rather, He came to actually save His people from their sins. If you're in Christ this morning, it's because Jesus actually and truly saved you. It was His purpose in eternity past to save you. It's because God was gracious to you that you are in Christ this morning. It's not because you happen to make better use of your ability to reason than other people in this world. It's not because you happen to be a better person or for any other reason except for His gracious love that we cannot ever fully comprehend. You're in Christ because God, in His grace, loved you with an everlasting love, such that He died for you and was raised from the dead for you. You're one of His sheep because He gave His life for you. There is no greater gift, no greater privilege in all of life than to know that the Lord has fully accomplished all that was necessary to save a people for Himself, and that we are among His people by His wonderful purpose and design in redemption. When Jesus said, "It is finished," He meant that He had accomplished all that He came to do. He had saved His people from their sins. Because of Jesus Christ, when we die, we will be with the Lord, because we will have His righteousness imputed to us. He will see us in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. There is no purgatory for us. We don't have to go and pay off the sins that we have committed in this life because we failed to live as we should. Jesus saved His people from their sins. Now, in considering how Jesus is the Good Shepherd, we should also note that He gives His life for the sheep, and that He does, and as He does it, He did it voluntarily. He says that He lays down His life for the sheep, that no one takes it from Him, but He lays it down Himself. You know, reading through the accounts in Scripture, it may seem like Judas and Pontius Pilate and the scribes and the Pharisees and others were the ones responsible for crucifying our Savior. And certainly they do carry guilt for what they did against our Savior. However, though they were the means God used, we must understand that this was all part of God's plan for our redemption. In fact, Paul tells us that if they had known what they were doing, and if they had known what they were actually accomplishing, that they would have never done what they did to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8, he says this, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If they had known that they were actually carrying out God's purposes, they wouldn't have done it. What does that tell us? It means it was God's purpose for it to be accomplished. Also in Acts 2:23, we learn that Jesus died and that he died, quote, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was no surprise to Jesus. He knew what was coming. He prophesied about it. This was God's plan from the beginning. It was part of his definite plan and his foreknowledge. And even though the people who did what they did against Jesus will be liable for the part they played in that, we must understand that Jesus did what he did voluntarily. One commentator put it like this. He said, "Jesus was not the victim of circumstance. He was not like some animal dragged to the sacrifice, unwilling to go, struggling against the hands of the priest, unknowing what was happening. Jesus voluntarily laid down his life because he chose to do so." We do well to remember the words of our Savior when he said that if he wanted to, he could have at any time called down thousands of angels to destroy his enemies. Remember also how when he was arrested, he simply spoke a word and the soldiers fell backwards to the ground. Jesus is God. So based on that, we know that we can rest assured that it was nothing but his will and his love for the Father and his love for the sheep that drove him to the cross and kept him on the cross. Nothing but the joy set before him is what kept him on that cross through the awful pain and agony of being forsaken by his Father and suffering the death of deaths for his people. There are some people in this world who will die for a cause. There's one such lady right now that is dying of a terminal disease, and she plans to take her life at the end of next month, I believe it is. And she plans to do that so that she can do so for the cause of people being able, she thinks people should be able to take their own lives. Right? So she's willing to die for a cause. But Jesus didn't just die for a cause. He didn't just die for a principle. One preacher put it like this. He says, "We admire someone who dies for a principle, as the philosopher Socrates did when he refused to escape execution in ancient Athens. We extol a martyr who dies for a cause. When Nathan Hale was captured by the British during the American Revolution, he gained lasting fame by declaring, 'I only regret that I have but one life to give for my country.' But the Christian can look to the cross and say something greater than that Jesus died for the principle or even for the cause of salvation. We can say, 'He died for me. He died for me.' Nothing warrants greater love or higher praise than knowing this. He died for me." Folks, this is something for us to ponder deeply. If you belong to Christ, you can be certain of this. Again, it was nothing but the love of Jesus, his love for you personally, that kept him on the cross, which brings us to verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You'll notice the amazing intimacy between the shepherd and his sheep. You know, when it comes to relationships in this life, it's not uncommon to learn that it's oftentimes the case that when the more people get to know each other and the more people get to know one another, the more they begin to dislike each other, right? Or at the very least, the more they begin then to irritate one another, right? The more we get to know one another, that typically is the case. But that's not the case with Jesus. He knows us perfectly, and he still loves us. Wonder of wonders. This is amazing when you think about it. Even our best friends in this life don't know all of our issues and shortcomings, but Jesus knows them all, every single one of them. He knows us intimately, better even than we know ourselves, and yet he loves us with an everlasting love despite our sins and hang-ups. That's amazing grace for you. And we do well to note that this relationship is a two-way street. Not only does he know us, but we are privileged to know him. In verse 14, he says that he is known by his own, and he compares his relationship with us to the relationship that he has with the Father. Now, that's as intimate as a relationship can get. And the wonderful thing about this relationship is that we're always growing in our knowledge of the Lord. And the more we learn about him, the more we realize that there is more to learn and to love about him. Right? The more you get to know your Savior, the more deeply you fall in love with him. And the more you realize there is still more for me to learn about him. More for me to love about him. In fact, even when we get to heaven, we will never fully exhaust the wonders of our Savior. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians, in that familiar passage in chapter 2, in verses 4 through 7, puts it like this. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And here's a purpose statement. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Eternally, in the ages to come, he will continue to show us the exceeding riches of his grace. We will never stop learning of reasons to love our Savior all the more. If you belong to Christ, then you have a special relationship with God. Not only does your God know you perfectly, but he has also revealed himself to you through his Son, whom we learn about through his Holy Word. The more time we spend in the Word, the better we will know our God, which will then result in us falling deeper and deeper in love with him. To know him is to love him. Look at verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The other sheep that are mentioned here are people like you and me. People without a Jewish lineage. And folks, this is nothing less than the promise of the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled. You recall the fact that God had said to Abraham and to his descendants that he would be a blessing to the nations. Right? That he would be a blessing to the nations, plural. Jesus is the seed of Abraham. And he is the one through whom all the nations of the earth have been blessed and are being blessed. Blessed with salvation, as the Lord, through His grace, saves people from every tribe, tongue, and nation in the world. But you'll notice the means that God has chosen to bring this blessing to the nations. Jesus emphasizes the need for people to hear His voice. Last week we noted that the true sheep will hear His voice, and they will recognize it because they will be familiar with it. We also noted how true under-shepherds will sound. Their voices will sound like the voice of the Good Shepherd. But we see here in this account today that Jesus will bring the Gentiles into the fold, and that they will come also because they hear His voice. How do people hear the voice of God? Some people have some strange answers to that question, don't they? But what do the scriptures mean about hearing the voice of God? Is it through some mystical experience of getting in touch with one's inner self? Is it by going out into the woods and listening to the mountains? No. The ordinary manner by which Christ's sheep hear His voice and come to Him is through the proclamation or through the preaching of His holy word. The Apostle Paul put it like this in Romans 10:13-17. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And so faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Of course, the invitation to receive the life that He gives is open to all. It is open to all. But only those who truly hear His voice will come. Because only His sheep have been given ears to hear the voice of the shepherd. Do you hear His voice calling you this morning? If you do, then come to Him today. Don't waste another moment. If you don't, then ask Him to open your ears that you might hear. And don't stop asking. Don't stop speaking. Keep on knocking and see if the door will be opened unto you. You see, we're given a lesson here on the doctrine of effectual calling. Jesus says, I have other sheep. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. It's not some, again, potential. It's not something that might happen. He has other sheep that He must bring. They will hear Him. They will be one flock with one shepherd. Indeed, Jesus will accomplish His glorious purpose of redemption. He will redeem all His sheep. Not one will be left behind or snatched by a wolf, because He is the Good Shepherd. Verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. The command He received is again one that He volunteered to obey. He voluntarily entered into the covenant of redemption with the Father and with the Spirit. Now, the proof that Jesus had the power to lay down His life voluntarily and to take it up again is seen by the fact that He did raise again from the dead. The proof is in the fact that He did exactly what He said would come to pass. Right? You see, it wouldn't have accomplished anything if Jesus was simply giving his life as some sort of a martyr. Plenty of people have died martyr deaths. He had to rise from the dead in order to prove that he has power over death. And upon proving that he has his power, all that he said, all that he preached about was authenticated. There's no longer, could be no doubt that he is God in the flesh. You see, his death, dying, wasn't enough. As great and as awesome as it was that the Savior died, that wasn't enough. His death was not the end-all, be-all purpose of coming into this world. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reminds us with a sobering confession that if Christ was not raised from the dead, then our faith is worthless and we are still in our sins and we are to be pitied. Jesus had to die, yes, but he also had to be raised again from the dead in order to prove that the Father accepted his sacrifice on behalf of his sheep. And he also had to lay down his life and to take it back up again to show that he truly does have the power of life and death. Through his death and resurrection, we are given all the proof we could ever dream of to know that what Jesus says about all aspects of faith and life is true and trustworthy. Let's conclude by looking at verses 19 and 20. Therefore, there was division, or a division again among the Jews because of these things, because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? So one group thought that Jesus was a crazy man. Indeed, that remains the case today. And unfortunately, there are a good number of people claiming to be Christians who are giving those people plenty of ammunition to think that Jesus was a crazy man, because there are a lot of crazy people that claim to follow him. But even so, some people think that Christianity is a religion based on myth, and that it's therefore a religion for the ignorant, a religion for wishful thinkers, a religion for people who aren't all there upstairs. But folks, Christianity is no myth, nor is it a religion for crazy people. No, Christianity is a religion which comes straight to us from heaven itself. It's a religion based on the reality of God's love for his people. It's an historic religion based upon eyewitness accounts. It's a religion sealed in the blood of Christ and proven by his resurrection. And so this is no myth. No, actually, most unbelievers are the ones trusting in a myth. They are the ones chasing after the humanist dream of utopia here on earth. They are the ones who think all it takes is the right leader with the right program propagating the right amount of tolerance, which will make our world one big happy family. Which one of these sounds like a myth to you? Which one of these sounds like a pipe dream for crazy people to you? Jesus said in verse 21, others said in verse 21, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Jesus causes division wherever he goes. And wherever his word is faithfully preached, there will inevitably at some point be division. Even here this morning, there will likely be some who hear the voice of Jesus and learn from him, and others who won't hear his voice and will continue to think that we are all a bunch of loons to believe in this kind of stuff. But even as some of them back then responded, so might we. These words of Jesus are not the words of one who is crazy or who has a demon. Can a demon or crazy person open the eyes of the blind? We might also follow that up with the testimony of the blind man himself who said, "One thing I know for certain, I once was blind, but now I see." Believe what you will, folks, but there is no denying that God has done and He is doing marvelous things in this world and in our lives. Others may refuse to acknowledge it, but not us if we've been born again from above. Let's pray.